This evening's scripture reading is John 3, 1 through 21. And if you don't have a Bible, there should be one in the seat back in front of you. And if you don't have one at home to read, please feel free to take this home as a gift from Park. John 3. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, 'You must be born again.' The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered him, "Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God." This is the word of the Lord.
Good evening. We dodged a bullet today. We were about to call the whole service because it was the fourth quarter. Tony Romo hadn't thrown us an interception. And Peyton had. And then Tony Romo made all things right in the world. And we could go ahead and worship Jesus tonight. So, I want to remind you that Men's Women's Lab started this past week. If you weren't able to make it, I completely understand. But you need to be there this week. So, men, we're 6 a.m. downstairs on Thursday morning. If you missed last week, we were reading Screwtape Letters, and we're doing homework every week that has to do with the Bible and how to read the Bible and how to understand the Bible and how to worship Jesus in the light of what he says in his word. And so if you missed last week, online will be posted, already is posted actually, in the man group. If you'll go into the section on men's lab, you can get the homework that's due this coming Thursday morning. Women, you can do the exact same thing in the women's group. You can go online, get the homework that's due Thursday evening. I hope that you'll be able to make it. Join us. Our prayer is that you would know how to go and feast on God and his word. That really is the goal of lab this year, or this semester. That we would be aware of the battle that's going on for our souls. That's what Brother Lewis is going to help us with. But at the end of the day, that we would take up the Word of God and read and be changed and be stunned by who God is and what he's done for us in Jesus. So men, 6 a.m. on Thursday. Women, 7 p.m. on Thursday. Downstairs, there's a battle going on who has it harder. The men have to get up earlier, but all they have to do is get out of bed. The women have to go through an entire day and then still show up and be engaged. So I'll let y'all figure that out. There's y'all coming out. Let y'all figure that out, and see you Thursday. Let's pray and get into this stunning text. Jesus, I just confess, we all have a tendency to approach you on our own terms. And many of us are simply comfortable calling you teacher or rabbi, and you'll have none of it. And so I ask, Jesus, that by your Spirit, you'd speak to us through this text and to show us the agenda you're on for our lives. To lay before us the glory of what it means that you have come, not to educate us, not to kind of adjust us, but Jesus, God, you have come to remake us. So I pray that tonight that would be precious, glorious good news to us. And for those who are here tonight who are utterly discouraged by the course that their life has taken, I pray that they would be stunned by your words in this interaction with Nicodemus. And those of us who are too proud, who have too much, we think, going for us, who think we can approach you on our own terms and maybe make some slight adjustments in our life, Jesus, I pray that you would humble us with your words tonight. But that all of us would see the wonderful good news that God has loved us in this way, that he has sent Jesus to rescue us, to redeem us, that all who believe in him would have eternal life. So God, make us believe, make us new, and give us life. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. I was on a flight. I still, to this day, don't remember where that flight was headed, but it was definitely Southwest Airlines. I was on Southwest Airlines, was flying somewhere. I get to my seat on Southwest Airlines. Inevitably, that seat is in the middle, always in the middle, Southwest Airlines. And I sit down between a nice oldish is better, lady sitting on the window, and a very, very large man on the aisle. And I'm not a small man. I don't know if you noticed, but I'm not small. And so I sit down in between this large man and this nice lady. The man, as is typical, if I sit on Southwest Airlines in the middle next to a man, he is angry that I'm sitting next to him, and particularly I'm sitting in the middle seat. It's like you get blamed on Southwest Airlines if you sit in the middle seat. Like, it's your fault that they sold all the seats on the plane, and now you are taking their one great hope of having that extra seat. And so you sit down, so the man turns, puts his headphones in, looks the other way, spends the rest of the flight looking the other way. I sit down, and I typically try to put my headphones in rather quickly. I should be more engaging, but I like to put my headphones in. And so, but before I had a chance to, actually, I actually had my headphones on, but this lady was very engaging. She was so engaging, in fact, that she began talking to me with my giant headphones over my ears. And I wanted to just say, I can't hear you, and leave my headphones on. But she was, again, very engaging, just hitting my shoulder. So I thought maybe there was some sort of emergency, the plane was going to explode, something like that. And so I took my headphones off, and she immediately began a conversation with me about where I was going, why I was going. Well, she knew where I was going. But I don't know, again, I can't remember where we're going. But about where I was going, where we were going, what I was doing there, what was going on. And then the inevitable question comes up, the question of great relief for someone in my profession. It means that I'm going to, in just a few moments, be able to put my headphones back on because the conversation is going to end. She asks, what do you do? So I'm a pastor. Usually at that moment, the conversation ends. They'll nod and say, well, that must be interesting. And then they'll turn, look out the window, or turn, look out the aisle, and the conversation's done, but not this lady. She was very engaged. So she said, oh, you're a Christian. Yeah, yes, I'm a Christian, okay? You're a Christian, and so I'm still waiting for my headphones on. They're not coming on. And then the oddest question I've ever heard, but I've actually heard it since multiple times, she said, well, are you a born again? Now, there's a couple things odd about the question. The first is that she turned a verb into a noun. But since I've heard, I guess, lots of, it's kind of a new thing, like on the news stations, they'll say the born-agains. It's actually a very narrow classification of a certain group of evangelicals who are from Texas and Arkansas. And so she begins the question, are you a born again? And I had no idea how to answer the question. And I think it's odd, and I thought it was odd, and I still think it's odd, that of all the kind of the nomenclature from the New Testament that provides labels, that provides descriptions of what it means to be a Christian, what it means to be one who has been raised from the dead, who believes in Jesus, who believes in what he's come to accomplish, that the one that has kind of become, that has remained popular, that's remained with us, is this title, this verb, this label, born again. It's a label that has all kinds of odd connotations in our day, and it's a label that, for many of us, we want to avoid. I remember even, I'm sitting in the plane in that moment, and in numerous conversations since, when that question has come up, are you born again or are you a born again, the common kind of gut reactions say, well, no, I'm not one of those. Because those people are weird. They do weird things, and they live in weird parts of the country, places where most people don't want to live. And that's the kind of gut reaction to that label. Here's the thing, though. As we turn to this chapter, as we turn to the kind of very first interaction that Jesus, evangelistic kind of interaction that Jesus has with someone, if you're not born again, you're not a Christian. Whatever that word means, whatever meaning is loaded behind it in the New Testament, according to Jesus, that's the only way you get eternal life. That's the only way that you see the kingdom of God. That's the only way that you are reconciled to God, that you don't stand condemned. In other words, there's no way around this term. So with kind of that foundation led, let's look at this interaction between Jesus and a man named Nicodemus. So look with me at John chapter 3. I want to look just at the first two verses and make some observations that John makes for us about Nicodemus. Verse 1, it says this. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. So three observations about Nicodemus. First, John tells us that he's a Pharisee. Now, most of you, if I called you a Pharisee, you'd be rightly offended. You're a Pharisee. You want to get up and fight me because Pharisee is a bad thing to be in our day. So that label has come to mean mostly hypocrite. It's come to mean judgmental. It's come to mean all kinds of things that in Jesus' day, the word didn't carry that connotation. To be a Pharisee was simply to be a man of the law. It was simply to be someone who knew and understood the law and was a teacher of the people. They were the ones who interpreted the law, interpreted the scriptures, who looked forward to the promises of God, particularly the promises that God was going to come and make all things right again. So the Pharisees were a particularly religious people, a particularly successfully religious people. If you can imagine that, they were very, very good at understanding the law. They were looked to among the Jewish people as the kind of harbingers of their tradition, as the ones who held fast to the old ways and understood the law and called the people of Israel to repent and to believe what God had said, to come under the law, to obey God, and to trust Him. So these are the Pharisees. They're not bad folks necessarily. They become bad folks in their interactions with Jesus, but at the end of the day, they're all about the law. They want to obey God. They're religious. The religious leaders, they're looked to as the ones who they know what God wants from us. And so the first thing we learn about Nicodemus is that he is religiously successful. He's the Pharisee. He knows the law. He knows the commands of God. The second thing he says here is that he is a ruler of the Jews. Now, this speaks to the reality that Nicodemus is not only someone who understands the law, who's a religious leader, he's a civic leader as well. He sits on the council, he makes laws, he makes decisions for the people. So he's not only someone who's respected religiously, he's also just, he's a well-made man. He's probably wealthy. He's respected. He helps establish the laws. He's a leader in the community. People look to him and listen to him. I mean, if this guy walked into our church, a man who was religious, a man who knew the Bible, a man who was a leader, who was on the city council, maybe the mayor, would walk into our church and begin to ask questions about Jesus, it'd be a big deal, right? And this man has influence. If he gets on the Jesus team, we're in good shape, right? So Jesus has a huge opportunity right now. He can sway the crowds. He can sway the city. He's got somebody that everybody looks to religiously and somebody that everybody looks to civically coming to him. And that's the third observation. He's coming to Jesus. I mean, Jesus has just caused a ruckus in the temple. I mean, Jesus is not the safest person to be around right now. And you know, Nicodemus is coming to Jesus. Now, John says that he's coming at night. And there's a lot of debate about what that means. Why does John mention that he's coming at night? Most scholars say that the only real reason he mentions that he's coming at night, which would have been fairly normal for people to go to a rabbi and have conversations at night. In other words, there's not really the connotations of secrecy that a lot of times get associated with this for Nicodemus. It's just a detail that John throws in that kind of adds authenticity to his account. In other words, he's telling us what happened. But the third thing I want to observe is that he's coming to Jesus and he has high respect for Jesus. He refers to Jesus as a rabbi. This would have been at least as a peer. Nicodemus referring to Jesus as a rabbi is at the very least Nicodemus acknowledging, hey, you're not under us. We're kind of on the same level. And the second thing he says that he's a teacher who's obviously come from God. So Nicodemus is he's gone a long way, right? I mean, he's well respected in his community. He's a leader. He knows the law. He knows the Bible. And he's coming to Jesus, and he's coming to Jesus and calling Jesus rabbi, teacher. Now, in those days, the basic understanding, and Jesus is immediately going to refer to the kingdom of God, is that the kingdom of God was coming. God was going to establish his rule and his reign on the earth. And the big question that you would be asking is, how do I get to see it? How do I enter into it? How do I get into the kingdom of God? And so to help answer that question, there were teachers, there were rabbis, there were schools of thought, including the Pharisees. And all of them essentially had the same kind of, the same pattern that they would follow. Here's a set of teachings, things that need to be obeyed, things that need to be done. And if you will do these things, if you obey the law in this way, if you'll say these kinds of prayers and wear maybe even these kinds of clothes and do these kinds of things, and you come under a rabbi to learn what those things are, the result will be that you will see the kingdom of God. You'll enter into the kingdom of God. So that's how things worked. And so your hope as just a commoner was you wanted to find a rabbi that you could learn from, a teacher that you could learn from, a school that you could learn from. And learning from them, then the goal would be that we together, as those who are obeying these laws in this way, would enter into the kingdom of God. So that's Nicodemus. He's coming to Jesus. He's seen these great signs that Jesus has performed. He's heard of Jesus' name. He probably saw what went on in the temple, or at least has heard about what went on in the temple. And now he comes to Jesus. He probably doesn't come alone. And he asks Jesus. He doesn't ask Jesus anything. And that's the last thing I want to observe about this. He doesn't even get a chance to. He doesn't get his question out before Jesus begins to speak. Imagine it this way. If the mayor comes in, let's just do this because this is more impressive than the mayor. Peyton Manning walks into our building, and Peyton, after the service, comes up to me and says, it was a rough day for me today, but it ended okay. I really, though, because of today, I need to get together. We need to get together. I want to hear about this Jesus guy. You tell me about Jesus? So sure, let's meet at Papa John's. And over pizza, we'll sit on a bench out front, I'll pay, and we're going to get together, talk about Jesus, and then we sit down, and Peyton begins to kind of give his account. He says, I know that Jesus is a teacher, and I want you to imagine you're sitting at the next table over, and as soon as he gets that phrase out, I know Jesus, he's a wise and good teacher, and I go, oh, psst, nope. Well, I mean, he's like a rap. Shush. Nope. And I just begin to immediately cut Peyton off. Nope. You have no idea where he is. I mean, what would you say to me? You'd probably throw me on the ground and say, I'll tell you about Jesus the teacher. Like, Brian, what are you doing? This is Peyton Manning. He's asking questions about Jesus. He's come to you seeking answers about this Jesus, this teacher, and you're cutting him off. You're telling him he doesn't know anything about Jesus. That's essentially what Jesus does. He doesn't even wait for the question to come out, but immediately begins to speak. You should read it with me, and then I want you to be troubled with me. Jesus answers him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Jesus doesn't meet him where he is. He tells him something that Nicodemus has no idea what he's talking about. I mean, you can see it in Nicodemus' response, right? Verse 4. Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Now, just the oddness of that second question should lead you to believe that Nicodemus is confused. Nicodemus is essentially saying, "What are you talking about? What does that have to do with anything?" And Jesus, as he does again and again and again in John, he confronts those who are petitioning him, those who are coming to him, those who are asking questions of him, those who are presuming that he's a good teacher. He's coming again and again and again and responding with answers that leave people utterly befuddled. But we're going to see that the biggest case of this, I think, in John chapter 6. When a massive crowd comes around him and it says they want to make him king, and his answers, by the end of his interaction with them and his responses to them, everybody leaves. It's the kind of answer Jesus is giving Nicodemus. So why? I think Jesus refuses to be a teacher. I think Nicodemus is approaching Jesus as a rabbi and a teacher, saying, "Hey, what's your way? What's your list of things that we need to obey, that we need to follow? What's the way that you're going to set out for us that we can walk in? And walking in that way, we'll inherit the kingdom of heaven. We'll inherit the kingdom of God." And Jesus' response is in essence to say, "Your approach to me betrays the fact that you have no idea what I'm up to." I think some of us have wrongly believed that what Christianity essentially is, it is to learn from Jesus. For him to come and teach us, "Hey, here's a way of life. Here's a way of doing life. Here's a way of relating to the law. Here's a way of recycling. Here's a way of showing mercy. Here's a way of showing kindness. Here's a way of doing justice. Here's the list of things that you need to do. And if you can do these things, then you will have entered, you will be entering into, you will be ushering in even." We have the presumption to say that. You will be ushering in fact, the kingdom of God. I just want to tell you that based on this text, that is not Christianity. Jesus' response to Nicodemus is to say, "If you come to me as a teacher, if you're looking for a path to follow or a way to follow or a list of things to do, you're going to be sorely disappointed. In fact, the only way you get to see the kingdom of heaven, the only way you get to see the kingdom of God is by being born again." In other words, what I've come to do is not to teach you, not to kind of make some small adjustments or to give you a nice education or give you a list of things to do and not to do or a list of behaviors that you need to engage in. No, what I've come to do is to utterly remake you from the ground up. Oh no, I haven't come to kind of add some things to your life or to tweak you here and there or to teach you some new tricks about how to live. Come to destroy you and remake you. Nicodemus is understandably confused. He responds to the question he responds with. And then verse 5, Jesus answers, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit." This is Jesus' way of explaining what he means by be born again. And in his explanation, he makes a reference to Ezekiel chapter 36. I want to turn there and read it to you because Jesus is using this text to define for us what does it mean to be born again. It's Ezekiel chapter 36, verses 25 through 27. It's the only place in the Old Testament where we find reference to both the Spirit of God and the water. And these two things coming together, and it's a means by which God is doing something to us. And so, in chapter 36, God is speaking through Ezekiel, and he's describing the day that he's going to reconcile himself to his people. That when he's going to send his Messiah, he's going to rescue them from their enemies, and he's going to do something to them. In verse 25, he begins to describe what he's going to do with them. Verse 25 says, "I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses. From all your idols, I will cleanse you. And I'll give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules." So two things he does. One, cleanses us with water. So the language of water that Jesus uses here has to do with cleansing. That the promise is that what it means to be born again is that God comes and he washes you clean. How many of you feel dirty tonight? Maybe it's things that you've done or things that have been done to you. Maybe it's a sin you just can't shake. Maybe it's the awareness every Monday when you go into work and you have the same attitude towards those people. Maybe it's sexual sin. Maybe it's things that people have done to you that have brought shame, that have brought the stench of death about your life. And most deeply, according to this text in Ezekiel 36, what functional gods do you find yourself serving? Places that you go back to again and again and again, things that you can't imagine letting go of. The first meaning of what it means to be born again is God promises that he will come. And notice the functional subject of the verb. He will come and wash you of all your uncleannesses, of all of your idols. He will cleanse us. Nothing shameful left. He will take your sins from you. He will take your past. He takes your future. He takes all of it and he washes it clean. Kids love to sing. In fact, almost every time, it may just be because this is the only one they know, but when I walk in the room at night, say, hey, we'll pray together, and oftentimes we'll sing a hymn together. And I say, hey, what do you guys want to sing? And almost every time, the song will strike up, "What can wash away my sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus." So the promise of Jesus, that the way in which you enter into the kingdom of God, it's not by tweaking, it's not by moral adjustments, it's not by learning to do the right things. God must come and wash you. The image that literally just jumped in my head is in The Voyage of the Dawn Treader. If you've seen the movie or if you read the book, it's one of my very favorite scenes in any book out there, let alone among Lewis. When Eustace has been turned into a dragon, which is why when you're in a cave filled with gold, you shouldn't take anything. It's very useful knowledge. He's been turned into a dragon. He's tried to peel it off himself. He's tried to do everything he can, but he simply can't be made clean. And then Aslan comes and begins to tear the flesh of the dragon off of him. You know the scene? And in the book, it says he's never felt so much pain in all his life, and he's never felt something so glorious in all his life. But what does it mean to be born again? First, it means that God comes and he washes you. But the second thing, according to Ezekiel, is that he will put his spirit in us. Jesus describes as being born of the spirit. And that his spirit will dwell in our hearts. And here's the beauty of it. Not only does he cleanse us, but he remakes the very seed of our desires, our affections, our loves. He gives us his spirit that we begin to love what God loves. We begin to desire what God desires. It doesn't mean perfection. It means the desire for holiness. The desire to know God and to walk with God and to obey God and to submit to his word. That driving your life is your heart, and God changes out this heart of stone with a heart of flesh, a heart that is responsive to him, that longs for him, that loves him, that delights in him, that wants to follow him. So Jesus responds to Nicodemus's protest and his questions by essentially saying, look, I'm just speaking about what the prophets spoke of, that the day would come, a glorious day would come, the necessary day would come. But not when he would send the perfect teacher to make the right adjustments or give us the right education or show us the right way that we should follow so that we can inherit the kingdom of God. Rather, that the day would come when God himself would wash us clean, when God himself would cleanse us of our idolatry, when God himself would come and cleanse us of all of our sin and all of the filth and all the death that marks us, that he would put his spirit in us. It's the only way you get to the kingdom of heaven. It's the only way you see and behold the reign and the rule of God as he establishes his righteousness on the earth. There is no other way. Look what Jesus says as he goes on. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus says again to him, how can these things be? And Jesus answered him, are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I've told you earthly things you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? Jesus responds to Nicodemus by saying, hey, look, you should know this. You're a teacher. You're a teacher of Israel. And you don't know these things? You don't know that knowing the history of Israel, that if it's left to us, if it's left to us to kind of figure this thing out and kind of practice the right behaviors and us kind of get ourselves together and act right, and if that's what it takes for us to get to the kingdom of God, for us to see the kingdom of God, I mean, you should know this, that there's no hope for us. There's no hope for you. God must come. And that's the point of this odd phrase in verse 8. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. The Spirit must come. The Spirit must act. The Spirit must bring life and cause you to be born again. Three observations about this doctrine before we move on. First, this doctrine is central. And there are many, many teachers, preachers. I had dinner with one a few weeks ago who will tell us that the main thrust and emphasis of Christianity is learning how to live from Jesus. So Jesus comes and he comes and they fully accept and teach the very contradiction of this text. That what Jesus comes to do is to show us a new way to live, a new set of morals, a new kind of value system. I just want to say to you, any form that Christianity takes that is devoid of the doctrine of being born again or the doctrine of regeneration is not Christianity. I said it. You can quote me. I'm just quoting John. This doctrine, this understanding of what Jesus came to do, it's not peripheral, it's not for weird people in Texas and Arkansas. This is absolutely essential to understanding exactly what it is that Jesus has come to do, to understand exactly what it means that to be saved, to be a Christian, to be one who knows God and who will see and can see the kingdom of God. It's absolutely essential. It's not negotiable. It's not a peripheral doctrine. If you're going to understand what Jesus came to do, he came to make you new. He came to cause you to be born again. Second, this doctrine is offensive, and it's offensive in two ways. So it's 3 points with a subpoint. I love it. So, it's offensive, and it's offensive in two ways. One, the emphasis over and over and over again in this chapter and the chapter from Ezekiel that Jesus is referencing is on God as the actor. He's the subject of the verbs. Get that? We don't like that. We'd much rather have Jesus come and tell us what to do, because then we're in the driver's seat. We're in control. We're not reliant upon the will and the wish of the Spirit and where the Spirit wishes to go and what the Spirit wishes to do. But that's just absolutely clear from the text. Jesus says that the Spirit goes where he wants to go. He does what he does. The text in Ezekiel describes, no, it's God who will come, God who will wash you clean, God who will cleanse you, God who will put his Spirit within you, God who will give you a new set of desires and longings and hopes and a whole new way of seeing the world. It's offensive first because its emphasis over and over and over again is on God as the one who acts. God is the one who saves. God is the one who makes new. And rather than being offended, man, we should give thanks. Talk about why in a second. Second reason this is offensive is it claims that none of us are so good that all we need in order to be saved, to be reconciled to God, to enter into the kingdom of God, is a little moral reformation. That won't work for any of us. One of the ways that Tim Keller says this, I love how he says it, so I'm going to continue to quote him on it for about a year, and then I'm just going to own it. Is that one of the foundational troubles with the gospel is in it you discover that you're far, far worse than you ever dared admit. I said this during lab on Thursday. Consider the reality that Jesus Christ had to die for you. He didn't just come and give us a set of rules. He had to die. Blood had to be spilled. Sorry, I just remembered the illustration I used for men's lab. And if you were there and you're a man and you remember the illustration, you can laugh to yourself because I'm not going to say it again. That's the second way this is offensive. There is no saving yourself. There's no moral adjustments. There's no new sets of disciplines. There's no filters you can stick on your internet browser. There's no set of things. There's no amount of prayers that can be prayed or church services you can come to or nice actions towards others or kindnesses shown or money given to the poor or cans recycled or staying on the trail when you're hiking. Whatever the thing is, whatever the list of behaviors are and wherever they can go left and then go right and then go both, whatever they are, that there is no set of behaviors that through which you can accomplish your own salvation. You must be born again. Which leads to my third observation about this doctrine. It is profoundly good news. It means that none of us are so far gone that God cannot come and remake us. None of us have so tainted a past, so horrific a history, so rebellious a notion against God, so many evil things that we've done that God says, I can't do anything with that. No, the glorious truth, the good news of this message that this is how salvation comes, is that God looks at all of us and says, I can do it with any of you. As easier than maybe as easy as it was to speak into existence all that is, I can speak into existence a new you. You know how profoundly beautiful that is? That there is no ground in Christianity for hopelessness. Here's the one kind of distinction I want to leave us with as we go on to the next section of this text. Jenny and I have an apple tree in our front yard. And it's not really a tree, it's more of a stick. And it's a stick that about once every 2 to 3 months will have a leaf. And about once every 2 to 3 years, it will have an apple-shaped rock on it. That if you get, you can toss onto federal and get sued, potentially. Because it will cause accidents. And it's kind of been this kind of joke with us and a series of frustrations for us that thing won't grow, won't produce. We water it, we sing to it, the kids dance around it. I mean, we do everything we can to get this thing. And I mean, which that might be a problem. It might be another religion. That might okay. So, and we can't get anything edible to grow in this deal. We can't get it to grow, let alone get something edible out of it. This week, my wife went to Costco, and she, being the amazing wife that she is, bought Honey Crisp apples. They're the greatest thing I've ever eaten in my life. I mean, they're Honey Crisp. Has there ever been a better name? I mean, Granny Smith is pretty close because it makes you go like that, and you look like Granny Smith. But Honey Crisp, it's honey, it's sweet. I mean, it almost feels like this is dessert. It is dessert. It's just amazing. It's honey, but it's not just honey. Like, there's apples that are sweet. But this isn't just sweet, and I hate mushy, sweet apples. It's the worst thing ever. It's mushy, sweet. This isn't mushy, sweet. This is honey, sweet, crisp. You bite into it, and it just cracks apart. It goes into your mouth, and it's just crunchy. And it's amazing. And I was thinking this week as I was eating these Honeycrisp apples, and I ate like 15 of them in a week. I was thinking, how amazing would it be if this is what grew on that stick? I was trying to consider ways, how do we get this apple onto that tree? How do we get that to produce this? How do we get this rock-producing tree to produce apples? What if I took the apples and a staple gun, and I went to the tree, and I stapled the apples onto the tree, and then the kids come home from school, and I said, look, kids, it's a miracle of God. He danced, and he brought us apples. Does that solve the problem? No. Yet many of us treat Christianity that way. If I can just staple on behaviors, if I can just grit my teeth and be nice to that annoying person at work, no, the problem with that tree is not merely that it's got the wrong fruit, it's got the wrong roots. It's not the right tree. The only way that tree is going to produce fruit, it may not because we're in Denver, but and it's the desert. Not anyway. So it's for us to go out there and uproot that tree and plant something new. That's what Jesus has come to do. Not to staple on new behaviors to the tree, but to utterly uproot us and make us new. Now, Nicodemus doesn't get any of this. He's confused. He's probably a little bit angry. He might be offended. I would be. Start talking about me being going back into my mother's womb. It's weird. And the thought would be Jesus saying, hey, you just don't get it. Hey, you go do some study, kind of figure some things out. We can talk in a few years and see where you're at. I'll be back in Jerusalem. I've got an appointment here. And you and I can get together before all that stuff goes down and we can talk. That's not what Jesus does. And what Jesus begins to do in this moment is to declare the very words by which God tells us other places in the New Testament. In this gospel, this proclamation of what God has done in Jesus is proclaimed. Romans 1:16 says, it is the power of God. It's amazing. Paul says, hey, when you tell this story, when you declare this message, that is the means by which the Spirit comes and cleanses us and puts himself in our hearts. So Jesus, rather than walking away, begins to declare to him that the very message by which the Spirit of God might make Nicodemus new, by which Nicodemus would be born again. So what does he say? He says four things about himself. We'll move quickly. Starting in verse 13, it's this pivotal moment in the conversation where Jesus goes from teaching Nicodemus and teaching us about the new birth and calling it forth. Verse 13, it says, no one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. First thing that Jesus says about himself, first message at the heart of the gospel is that the Father, that Jesus has come from heaven. He is the Son of Man, descended from the Father, the one sent from the very throne of God to us. It may seem obvious, it's all we've talked about for the first two chapters of John, is that Jesus is the Word that's sent from heaven. He is the manifestation of heaven, of the God. He is the Son of Man come to us. That's Christmas. We'll talk about it when we get to Christmas. So, next verse, next statement. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. But two things in this verse. This phrase first, eternal life. It's going to get used again and again for John. Eternal life means simply the life of the ages. Or it was connected in the Jewish mind, in Nicodemus's mind, and now in Jesus' very language. It was connected with seeing and entering the kingdom of God. To enter the kingdom of God, to see the kingdom of God, meant that you would take on a kind of life in which death and sin and suffering were no more. In which you would be reconciled to God, that you would live with God forever and ever and ever. Eternal life, the life of the ages, is what was lost when man sinned in the garden, and what was promised to be regained when God reconciled and redeemed his people. So the second thing that Jesus says in this sentence, he also uses a reference here to the book of Numbers. The people of God were complaining against God. They were God had brought them out of Egypt. He was bringing them through the wilderness. He was providing food for them, and they were complaining. They were just kind of mumbling. Like Friday, taking my kids to lunch at Five Guys. Who's going to complain about Five Guys? Kids who want Taco Bell. Now, in that moment, I wished that I had been able to do what Moses did, what God did, and that was, he released a bunch of snakes among the people of Israel, which had a little switch in the car with a box of snakes in the back, and they flipped the switch, snakes would come in when they start mumbling, and every time they start to mumble, I go, hey, snakes. So snakes come, they begin to bite the people of Israel, and the people of Israel begin to die, and I wouldn't want that for my kids. I love my kids, trust me. Begin to bite children of Israel, they begin to die, and Moses begins to pray for the people, and God says, okay, here's what I want you to do. I want you to put a serpent on a stick. I want you to raise that stick up. I want people then, by faith, to look to this serpent, and when they look to this serpent, they'll be healed. In other words, by exalting this image, I want the people by faith to look to it, and they will escape my wrath, they'll escape condemnation, they'll escape judgment, and they'll be saved. They won't die. So the second thing that Jesus says, he says, I, this Son of Man, this one sent from heaven, must be lifted up in the same way that the serpent was lifted up. And if I'm lifted up the way the serpent is lifted up, then people will escape judgment, and they will inherit, they will have, they will attain, they will receive eternal life, the life of the ages. Third thing, the famous verse, 3:16. For God so loved the world. And please understand this word so. It's not a sentimental so. It's not John saying God so loved the world. It's It's hutos. It's God loved the world in this way. In other words, this is the way that God loves the world. This is the manifestation of, this is the means by which God has loved the world. That he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. I don't know what circumstances you're in. But a lot of us have come in here and we don't know if God loves us. Here's the third thing that Jesus says. These words which are meant to create or engage or cause the new birth. You want to know the love of God? He sent Jesus. You want to know the love of God? He sent Jesus to die. You want to know the love of God? He sent Jesus to have nails driven through his wrists and his ankles to bear the wrath of God in your place. You want to know the love of God? Jesus suffered judgment, condemnation, to be rejected by the Father. He suffered all of those things so that we wouldn't. So that all who believe in him, all who trust in him, all who look to him, and just as the Israelites looked to the serpent raised up among them, all who look to him might be saved, might have the life of the ages, might have the glorious assurance that they have eternal life, that death no longer holds them, that sin no longer holds them. This is the love of God. And last, for God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. And then the next verses define that and flesh it out for us. It says, whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already. He has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. Last thing we'll talk about. There's a misconception about the coming of Jesus, that Jesus has come into a neutral world, a morally neutral world, and that everything hinges on how you respond to Jesus. That misunderstands what Jesus has come to do. Jesus, according to this text, does not come into a morally neutral world. He comes into a world that is condemned already. He comes into a world that is marked by darkness and rebellion against God. He comes into a world that is marked by rebellion to the reign and the rule and the love of God. And so Jesus comes, and he doesn't come to condemn the world. The world is already condemned. No, he comes to give life. He comes to bring light. But the problem is that men love darkness more than they love light. I always find it odd. Sorry, not odd. Odd's not the right word. It's telling. But when I have a conversation with someone, hey, I want to follow Jesus. I want to love Jesus. I want to become a Christian. But do I have to give up this? And this could be anything. Sleeping with their girlfriend, sleeping with their boyfriend, giving over their job to Jesus, giving over, having to forgive someone they want to forgive. But whatever the thing is, whatever the deal is, they want to hold on to it. They want to keep it over here. And the question comes, and do I have to give this to Jesus? Do I have to bring, in other words, do I have to bring this to the light? Like, I kind of want to come to the light. I want part of me to come to the light, but I want to leave this over here. Can I do that? No. You can't do that. You've just betrayed the stunning knowledge that you do not understand what Jesus has come to do. He cannot be added to your life. He did not come to tweak your life. He did not come to adjust your life. He came to destroy you and make you new. He came to utterly remake you. Let's pray. So Spirit of God, I pray that you would come. Pray that you would do Ezekiel 36, that you would cleanse us of all our idolatries, that you would cleanse us of all of our sins, that you would cleanse us of all of our wickedness. And that you would take hearts of stone and make them into hearts of flesh. So come, glorify the work of Jesus. Remake us. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.